part of a problem of Isaiah the prophet as we read it. As he has this habit, as have many of the prophets, of jumping from the present to the past to the future. And sometimes it happens without a break in the dialogue, as it were. And this can present a problem if we are not careful how we read the Word of God. So if you could open your books at Isaiah chapter 1. If you remember, one of the problems which we discussed yesterday, and we'll just answer this one now and come on to some of the others a little later in the week. If you remember last night, we said that this was a difficulty. God had said that he didn't want his people to bring any more sacrifices. Don't bring your oblations, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with. It is an iniquity to me. I don't want to hear about your solemn assemblies. And it sounded as though God was saying, well, let's close the book and go home, because you're all reprobates and there's no hope for you. And then we read on to verse 16, where it says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed. We'll come back to that in a moment. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And we said, how was it that forgiveness could be attained to this extent under the law? Here are people's sins dyed in fast colours of red and scarlet, impossible to take out. But how could God do it? Or for that matter, you remember, how did God forgive David his sins? On what condition did David obtain forgiveness through Nathan the prophet? And how was it that God could say to Abraham, I'll make you a righteous man in exchange for your faith? This is how. Beware any forgiveness of sins. This is a Bible principle for you. Beware any forgiveness of sins that does not involve the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus must always enter into forgiveness. Always. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about Old Testament or New Testament principles. It's always the same. Beware any forgiveness that doesn't involve Jesus. Now you're going to say to me, don't tell us that Jesus was around in the time of David. Of course I'm not. But I am suggesting to you that David had his sins forgiven through Jesus. I'd just like to qualify that, if I may. Of course, Jesus was not... The first time we see Jesus physically is in Bethlehem, or at the time of his birth. But in that David could have his sins forgiven through Jesus, it works like this. The writer says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And therefore David knew that one would come who would take away sins that sacrifice couldn't do. David could see Jesus very clearly in prospect, just as you and I can see him very clearly in retrospect. David looked to Jesus. He knew he was coming. He said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus was coming and David knew it. And David knew that full forgiveness, full and free, would come through Jesus, whereas the law could not offer it at the moment. Now you have to be careful when you talk about this to people, because they think you're preaching the pre-existence of Jesus. We are not, and it is not a Bible fact. Jesus did not pre-exist, except in the mind and plan of God. But this is the principle. Beware any forgiveness that doesn't take into account Jesus. You see, if David had his sin forgiven, this is the other side of the coin. If David had his sin forgiven without Jesus, he had adultery and murder withdrawn, blotted out by God without Jesus. How about my sins? If I repent as David did, he repented in sackcloth and ashes and tears, and he was very apologetic. Could I have my sins forgiven if I repent with the same degree of seriousness? I could not. Lay this measure against Abraham. God said, Abraham, your faith is so great, I'll count it to you for righteousness. If I am such a faithful man, would God forgive my sins? Would God count me righteous because of my faith? The answer is no. But in truth, Abraham saw Jesus. He said, God will provide himself a sacrifice, my son. Abraham was looking beyond the sacrifices which he offered. He was looking to one whom Isaac represented. He was looking to one. David and Abraham could only see the shadow. They longed to learn more about this one who would come. We're speaking of gradual revelation, you see, until ultimately we see the full plan revealed in Jesus, the Son of God. So Abraham knew that something would come. He knew that this one would come who would take away sin. David knew it. Phinehas knew it, the priest, the grandson of Aaron. All to do with the priestly things. What do you think they thought about at night? Well, they would think about what these sacrifices meant, what the clothes meant, what all these promises meant. And they were looking for one who would come, who would take away sin. And so I suggest to you that even in the Old Testament, people could have their sins forgiven through faith in Jesus. Although they couldn't see him clearly, they knew that he would come, who would take away sin. Let's just have a look at Isaiah chapter 62, can we please? I want to just pull a little exhortation out of here for us. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 6. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now there is an exhortation for us. Our hope should be in Jerusalem, and we should constantly, day and night, we are watchmen, day and night we should be asking the Lord to make Jerusalem a praise. Isn't this exactly what the Master taught us in our reading yesterday? When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. You see, it takes preeminence over forgiveness of sins. We must pray for the kingdom before we ask for daily bread. We must pray for the kingdom before anything else. Everything else is subservient to the request for the kingdom. Now, we don't always do this in our prayers, do we? I mean, we ask for daily bread and we thank God for the sunshine. Rightly, we should. And then right at the end of the prayer, we tend to say, and we'd like the kingdom as well. Very gently, because I know that when you give public prayers, it's very, very difficult. You're trying to satisfy your Heavenly Father. You're trying to satisfy your own conscience. And you have to say words which will appeal to the congregation. Public prayers are very difficult. But as a general principle, when you kneel down by your bed at night or in the morning, and I hope we are, when you kneel down and say your evening and morning prayers, will you try and get this Bible principle into your heart? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. First we must praise and bless the name of God. Then, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is. And then give us this day our daily bread. Because the coming of the kingdom is more important than daily bread. And if you question the validity of what I'm saying, ask yourself this question. Which would you rather have? Daily bread constantly supplied or the kingdom of God here? Where you don't need it. Which would you rather have? Your sins forgiven today? What love that. Or a circumstance by which you will never sin again. No prizes for guessing the right answer. Of course. Rather have the king. And this is why we pray for the kingdom first. And this is why Isaiah says, you must give the Lord no rest till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Fancy that. If all godly men of all races, if all true believers could unite in a prayer to ask God for the kingdom, marvellous things can be done. And I would suggest to you, and perhaps this is something that you can look into, maybe it would be possible for us to bring forward the coming of the Lord. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained. And I'm going to suggest to you, with the Bible in my hand, that believers can bring forward the day of the coming of the Lord. Discuss that privately if you would like afterwards. That's the exhortation for us. And this is God's instruction to us. Give me no rest. God would love us to ask him for the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 9, if we could. I just want to show you the absolute beauty of this language. Isaiah is, as we said yesterday, the prince of the prophets. His language is exquisite. No other prophet in the whole book comes anywhere near the visions of the kingdom which Isaiah gives us. Look at this for lovely language. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Often these words are sung, aren't they, in the great oratorio Messiah. What do they mean? Well, keep your hand in Isaiah, if you will, and come with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Very important, he departed into Galilee. Right at the outset of his mission, this is. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now this was an action taken by Jesus on purpose. He went there so that this prophecy might be fulfilled. Tremendous when you think the Lord must have known these prophecies so well. He had it all. He had his day's work. He didn't wander from Capernaum down to Nazareth and then think, we haven't been to Bethlehem and Jerusalem for a while. We better just go down there. He had his route planned out so that these great prophecies which we are considering might be fulfilled. That's how well he knew his book. We think we know it fairly well. He knew it so well. He knew that he had to fulfill the prophecies. And here is one. John Baptist has been taken, and now he says, early on in his career, preaching career, we must go north and come to Zebulun and Naphtali. Why? So that Isaiah's prophecy might be fulfilled. Language speaking as though it were already, we come back to Isaiah now. Language in Isaiah speaks as though it had already been accomplished, doesn't it? The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, verse 2. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. This is typically a prophetic way of writing, a prophetic way of speaking. He says something that hasn't yet happened, although it is past tense. And the reason is because it is certain that it will happen. This is God's book. And therefore things that haven't already happened are spoken of as though they had already taken place. Zebulun and Naphtali were in Galilee, and they were the first to be crushed by the Assyrians. When the Assyrian marauding bands came south, the way you're looking at it, that they would sweep down like this. The first lands, the first tribes into which they came were Zebulun and Naphtali. And the Assyrians would sweep south, rob, raid, pillage, and steal and go back north. And the Israelites in these northern towns hated them. And gradually it got worse. The Assyrians came further and further south, more and more bold. Which is why Jonah didn't want to go and preach it to them, see. The Assyrians came down. Maybe Jonah's family had felt the sword. Maybe Jonah's family had been robbed by the Assyrians. And God says to Jonah, just go and preach to Nineveh, will you, so that they might repent. And Jonah says, no way. If I go and preach to them, they repent, you're so kind, you'll forgive them. And then then I won't get any revenge. These people need to be punished. So if I don't preach to them, they won't repent. If they don't repent, God will hammer them, and everybody's happy. Especially me, says Jonah. So he cleared off. He wasn't afraid of the Ninevites. Wasn't afraid of the Ninevites. He went away. Because he was brave, I suggest to you. He ran away from the presence of God, and God caught him and brought him back, as you know. Incidentally, have you ever wondered why the Ninevites, ever wondered why it was the Ninevites repented in total? I mean, in Nineveh, capital of Assyria, everybody repented, from the king down to the meanest man, everybody, 100% repentance. Have you ever wondered why it was? The reason is Jonah. He'd been in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights. And a man who is in the belly of a fish for that long has all his natural oils soaked up. So Jonah would come looking like a ghost. I'm deadly serious. He would have no natural oils in his flesh. He would look like a ghost. And he came into the middle of Nineveh and started shouting, "Repent, otherwise in 40 days the city is devastated." And they said, "This, we've never seen anybody like this before. We'd better had repent," and they did. And of course Jonah was nabbed, and wish he hadn't preached. But it was these tribes in the north that felt the hammer from the Assyrians. They're growing bolder already, are the Assyrians. They're going to grow into a much stronger people. And so the people in Naphtali and Zebulun dwelt in the shadow of death, and it was there that they first saw the light. It was to that area that the Master made his first preaching presentation. Shall we read those verses again now with that in mind? Remember that Naphtali and Zebulun were hammered by the Assyrians, and the very same area were the first one to see the light of the world. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by way of the sea, beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." This is the language that I want to convey to you. It's fabulously poetic and prophetic. Let's go back to the early chapters then of Isaiah and try and operate on it in a little more orderly fashion. My problem is I have a mind that won't always stay on the channels where it's supposed to be. So we go back to the early chapters of Isaiah. The call to service and God's message to Judah and Jerusalem occupies us initially. The first chapter is devoted to the call. Chapters 2 and 4 are really one section, which we are going to call God's message to Judah and Jerusalem. There is no greater experience in all human nature than to receive a message from God. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 tells us, don't turn to it, you'll know it. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us how well blessed we are. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Spoken unto us by his Son. But previously he spoke to us in the prophets. And this is the word which we are considering. It's not a dead book. Just because we closed it more than 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, it doesn't mean to say it's dusty old history. The prophecies are valid. The promises are vital. The whole of chapter 1 of Isaiah is concerned with reproof. We've already seen how that they are filthy. Now, look at the beauty of the language in verse 16. "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil doing from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." This is this method of presentation is called synthetic parallelism. And what that really means sounds a bit complicated. It's really very easy. What it really means is thoughts are built up to a climax. Synthetic parallelism. The prophet draws things up to a climax. Have you noticed how the Lord takes his preaching cue from what Isaiah has said? See, it's... I wonder, Brother Craig, if we could just put this on the easel now. I think it might need two of us to do it. Let me turn it around like that. Okay. It's not good enough just to wash. It's not good enough just to cease to do evil. It's not good enough just to seek judgment. It's not good enough just to judge the fatherless. You have to do other things as well. Jesus tells us exactly the same in his parables. He says there was a man who swept his house clean. It was full of uncleanness. And the man swept his house clean. And he sat back and put his feet on the table and he said, "Whoa, that's a good job done. Lovely clean house." Problem was, he left it like that. And it was an invitation for it to get seven times worse. And Isaiah is telling us just the same. Wash you, make you clean. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Though your sins be scarlet, I'll make them like snow. Though they be red, they'll become gentle, soft as new wool, clean as new wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. And if you refuse and rebel, you'll feel the edge of the sword. We come to chapter 2. It's strange that at the beginning of the book we should be discussing the end of all things mortal. But this is Isaiah. He jumps from one place to another. And we have to be on our toes as we read the book to ask, in which period is the prophet speaking? I mean, this has always been a problem. Do you remember the eunuch who said to Philip, "Tell me, of whom does the prophet speak, of himself or of some other man?" He wasn't quite sure how to read the prophet. And we must be on our toes ourselves so that we read the prophet correctly. Chapter 2, then verse 2. "It shall come to pass in the last days." And we've already read these words through Robin. Robin, I must tell you that I thought you read the word of God extremely well to us this morning. It's a great thing for us, brethren and young people, to learn to read the word of God well, so that we give pleasure to the audience. I think there is no finer thing than to read the word of God well, and this is why the presidents should play their part as well and warn the reader so that he can have a look at the book and the chapter. He might be sight reading, shouldn't be, but he might be. But we want the word of God read clearly and read well. What are these last days then that the prophet is talking about in verse 2? Because some extraordinary things are going to happen in these last days. The mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established in the top of the mountains. Many people are going to come to it. And whoever it is, he shall judge among nations and shall rebuke many people afar off. These words, you know, incidentally, in verse 4, beginning with, "And they shall beat their swords," and finishing with, "Neither shall they learn war anymore." These words are carved in stone at the entrance to the United Nations building in New York. If you're going to New York, to the United Nations building, they're etched in stone. You see these words, "They shall beat their swords into plowshare." Men using the words of Scripture without knowing what they mean. There are many people who do that, and we're going to meet some of them in Isaiah the prophet. Well, everything that is terminable has last days. That's a principle. Pompeii had last days. The great Roman Empire had its last days. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Hebrew church in Jerusalem in Hebrews, which we call the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 1, says, "God has spoken unto us in these last days." What last days were they? God has spoken unto us in these last days. Previously he spoke by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son. Last days of what? Well, the Apostle Paul meant the last days of the Gentile era, the last days of the Mosaic dispensation. So it is with chapter 2 and verse 1. We must ask, last days of what? And we let the association determine the meaning. We must, in other words, we must look at the context. The last days of Judah and Jerusalem as a mortal institution upon the earth. That's what he's talking about. The days that we'll see the entrance of an immortal constitution of never-ending God rule. In other words, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1, we are speaking about almost the end of the millennium. Proof of this is in the next verses, which is 2, 3 and 4, which we have already read. Some people think, you know, that the elevation of Jerusalem is physical, that the earth will somehow be squeezed and Jerusalem will be on a great high hill like this, and perched on the very top of the mountain will be the house of God. Well, that cannot be right. There will certainly be physical changes when the Lord Jesus Christ establishes the kingdom of God. There will be physical changes in the earth. But this passage does not imply as much change as some people would like to read. Admittedly, it does say people will come and say, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord." But that is a poetic way of speaking. In England, we say, if I have a business appointment in London, I say, I shall go up to London tomorrow, God willing. Or, let's go up to London together. Actually, London is lower down than the place in which I live. I really should go. Physically, I travel down to London. But I always say we go up to London, because London is the capital of the United Kingdom. And respecting that, we say, we go up to London. Everybody says it. You don't have to think about it. At least, not in my country. Everybody says we go up there. And this is exactly what it's speaking about in Isaiah chapter 2. We go up to the house of God, because that's a place of respect. It will be the capital of the world. In verse 3, Jesus is here in the earth, and people still will not submit to him. Some people, anyway. And so they will be punished on a military basis. The word then that Isaiah saw exhibits them in the very last days of mortal history. That is to say, almost at the end of the millennium. And then verse 5, please, let us walk by the light of the Lord. And then again in verse 6, the whole subject changes. We are taught in verse 6 of chapter 2 that before this, that is before the millennium era comes, before the kingdom of God begins to be established on the earth, Israel will fall and be punished. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. Because they haven't trusted in God, they've trusted in the Philistines and in soothsayers. And so verse 22. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Trust in God, but that they never did. They looked always only to man for their wealth and their health, for their treasure and for their pleasure. But the time is coming when justice will be seen in the earth. Isaiah goes from the present trouble to the future problems of punishment, and the present problems of punishment to the eternal kingdom. Chapter 4. A lovely poem of the coming of Christ's kingdom. In that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own bread, wear our own apparel. Let us only be called by thy name to take away our reproach." Maybe this indicates that the lack of men in the land so great is going to be the war that is wreaked on the earth. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day, and a shining flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defence. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. I want to suggest to you that chapter 6 is a beautiful vision of the kingdom. Everything will be good beyond the possibility of exaggeration. Even the weather. will be perfect in the kingdom of God. Do you remember Israel in the desert? Of course you do. They had to lead them, and it never left them. A pillar of cloud by day, it became a pillar of fire by night. God's presence was always with them. This pillar of fire will be widened in the kingdom of God. The pillar accompanied God's people on all their journeys. And in the kingdom of God by day, the same pillar will be a canopy over the city to protect it from the heat. Imagine there's Jerusalem, and spread over it is a canopy, God's glory, spread over the whole of the city. A physical, visible canopy spread over the city. Composed of what? We know not. Perhaps looking like cloud, allowing no violent weather and rain and hail to descend over the city. A physical canopy. And at night, the canopy glows with wondrous light, so there is no need for artificial light. Protection during the day and light during the night. This is the canopy of God's glory spread over his capital city. It'll do something else as well. It prevents attack on the city. It is there not only as protection and light and wondrous glory, but in the days when men can send missiles from one land many thousands of miles away and pinpoint the accuracy of their weapons, the canopy will also be for a defense. Let's read verses 4 and 5. When the Lord shall have washed away, when the Lord shall have purged his people, when the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning is there, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. Eye hath not seen, nor neither ear heard, what things God hath prepared for them that love him. And it's very common for us to stop reading or stop quoting there, but we must not, because that follows by, but God has revealed it to us, and this is part of the revelation. These glorious things are coming. They are a reality. Shall we move on quickly to chapter 6? Now, if you pick up a standard Bible commentary and you look what the writer thinks about Isaiah chapter 6, you will find almost certainly that they say Isaiah saw a vision of God. Well, let's read it, and then I want to put to you a different suggestion. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me! For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sins purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Now, common Bible commentators will tell you that here is Isaiah seeing a vision of God Almighty in the temple. I suggest that it was not. Let's just lay the scene first of all. Isaiah, you remember Isaiah, he was a leprous king. He was a good man. Isaiah was a good king. He reigned for over 50 years. He was a young boy when he came to the throne. He was only 16. And he leaned heavily upon God, did Isaiah. He made marvellous things. He took a lot of territory. He reigned in Jerusalem. He was a good king. of him, I think he's the king of whom we read, he made engines, siege engines, made great catapults to hurl boulders a long way. He was a bright man, was Uzziah. And God blessed him because of his faithfulness. And this is what happened. When he was successful, he was lifted up in his own eyes. It happens so often. Success breeds failure. It did in the case of Uzziah, and if you pressed me, I could tell you the name of many other kings in Israel, and Judah especially, who were all right while they were small in their own eyes, as Samuel said to Saul. But when you've had a couple of successes, you tend not to lean on the Lord, but you tend to trust in yourself. Dare I say that we are just the same? When you are desperate, when you are up against it for an exam, when you are up against it financially, when you have great problems with your children, then you're on your knees before your God. I'm speaking with experience. You're on your knees before your God and you say, God help me, because there's no way out. But when you've passed the exam, or when your health is better, or when the coffers begin to get a little more full, you know, the debt collectors aren't knocking on the door every day, or when your children are well again, it's ever so easy to forget the giver. And you say, you know, I've got a pretty good degree. Didn't do too bad. Congratulations, you did very well. Thanks very much. And you forget the giver. That's what happened to Uzziah. When he was desperate, he said, God help me. And God said, I will. And when God helped him, he forgot that God had helped him. This is human nature. And Uzziah committed the greatest sin of all, because when his heart was lifted up, he took the censer of the priest and he went into the temple of God to offer. And this was a grave sin. Of all other things, his pride, I think God could have overlooked, but not this one. As you remember perhaps from your reading in Chronicles and Kings, that Azariah and 80 priests apprehended him. They stood at the temple, 81 priests, confronted the king. Brave men, he had the power of life and death, did Uzziah. And they apprehended him in the entrance of the temple and they said, the thing that you're doing is not good, sir. You cannot come in here as a priest. You are a king. You're not from the tribe of Levi. You're a man of Judah. You must not come in and offer. And Uzziah was so angry with the priests because they had apprehended him. They'd stopped his plan. Leprosy sprung up in his face. And while they looked at him, they saw the leprosy develop. And they shrunk back from him. He went to his own house and he lived privately for the rest of his days. And he died a leper. Strange, isn't it? If leprosy is a symbol of sin, and he goes into the temple to have his sins remitted, he gets more sin instead of less. And it killed him. And the principle is this: there is only one man who can be priest and king. Only one. And his name was not Uzziah. Uzziah didn't learn the lesson of Jeroboam, you see. He tried to do the same. He made a house of God and he proclaimed himself king. And he went into the house and began offering incense. Can't do it. You have a problem, Jeremiah. You have a problem. You have a problem. Jeroboam the first who made Israel to sin. And remember, he threw out his hand to say, take the prophet of God. And his hand became paralyzed and he couldn't draw it to himself again. And the altar split and red hot ashes poured out. Oh, God's anger is always shown if somebody will try to usurp the position of Jesus. Only one man is king and priest. And his name is not Jeroboam. And his name is not Uzziah. His name is Jesus. And they led him away. So who is this Lord that the prophet saw in the year that King Uzziah died? Would you come with me, please? Keep your hand in Isaiah, if you will, and come with me, please, to the Gospel of John in chapter 12. Verse 37. Now, no prizes for guessing who John is writing about. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. That's speaking of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus performed the miracles. These things, said Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. So Isaiah is seeing not the glory of God, he's seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is therefore Jesus, when we come to Isaiah chapter 6, he's not God Almighty, it is the risen, raised, blessed, ever-living Lord Jesus Christ, in whose presence we are in Isaiah chapter 6. It is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned as a king over the whole earth. The temple is God's chosen place of manifestation and always has been. Look at the way the word of God brings the believer, you and me, into an absolute intimate relationship with our Lord. Verse 1. His train or skirt filled the temple. So this Lord sitting on a throne is high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now you know what a train is. If you saw pictures of the recent royal wedding in England, you would see that the bride has a long train trailing behind her. This is the train. This is the kind of skirt which this risen, majestic Lord is wearing. What is it? What is this skirt? This is the wondrous thing of our relationship. What is this skirt? Would you come with me to Isaiah chapter 49? And verse 18. Remember what the question we're asking. What is the skirt which the Lord Jesus Christ has round about him when Isaiah saw him in his glory? And the answer is Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 18. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee, as a bride doeth. The skirt is none other than you and me. That's the wondrous thing. We are the skirt of the Lord. He is the bride. He is the risen Lord. And we are his clothing. He's put us on. When we are baptized, we say we put on Christ as a garment. We do, that's true. In fact, in a wondrous way, he put us on. We are called to be part of his clothing. As a bride wraps these precious things around her, so the Lord Jesus Christ will wrap around him those who believe him. Very quickly into chapter 7. The great Emmanuel chapter. Ahaz was a bad king. Ahaz, the grandson of Uzziah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. He was a bad king. He didn't reign for very long. He reigned for 16 years, but he was a hopeless king. What we must understand here is the strength of Syria and Samaria, or Israel. They are so strong, Syria and Israel are so strong that it is impossible to think of them being overthrown. It's rather like somebody today coming to you and saying, within a few years, America and Russia will be finished as world powers. You say, hey, come on, I can't believe it. Look at the resources they have. Look at the strength they have. You can't be serious in telling me this. We've lived with them. They're a legend. We've grown up with their strength. Everybody speaks about it. They're the pillars of the strength of this world. That's just how Syria and Israel were when Isaiah prophesied. The northern kingdom of Israel, not talking about Judah, talking about the northern kingdom, they were very strong. And Syria, stronger still. And when they formed an alliance, my word, they were a power to be reckoned with. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 5. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah, that's Syria and Israel, confederate together. This is what they say. Verse 6. Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. So Isaiah says to Ahaz the king, I know what Syria and Israel are saying. They are confederate, and they're going to come down south. They're going to take you off the throne, and they're going to replace you with a puppet of their own choice. It cannot be, says Isaiah. If ever that happened, God's promise to David is shot. Finished. Because God said to David, there will never lack you a son to reign over Judah. And now Syria and Israel were confederate to remove the son of David and to replace him with this man of the son of Tabeel. Verse 7. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that is not a people, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, Syria and Israel are finished, says God. And if you don't believe me, you won't be established. But I'll tell you what, says Isaiah to Ahaz. I know it sounds incredible. I know it sounds unbelievable that these mighty nations are going to be destroyed. Ask a sign. Go on, ask a sign. And God will give you a sign. And Ahaz says, verse 12, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. The fool. He had been invited by God to ask a sign, and the idiot refused. And God says, all right. Verse 13, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. This is a sign, and the sign is more incredible than the fact that Syria and Israel are going. And this is the sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both the kings. Jesus Emmanuel means God with us. And Jesus was the manifestation of God, of all God's virtues you see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verily he was God on earth. I have to be careful who you say that to, because they think you're preaching all sorts of heresies, but you know what I mean, don't you? He was God's manifestation on earth. Everything that God is, Jesus was. Except Jesus was subject to temptation, and God never will be. Born of a virgin, without doubt the Son of God. We're on not embarrassing ground, but there are words which people outside this house will use about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ with which we will not be associated. But Jesus was born of a virgin. If Mary had not been a virgin, this is the point, and I'll just leave it at this. If Mary had not been a virgin and she had conceived, there would have been room for doubt as to whose child it was. But she was a virgin, and she was with child. Therefore, we understand his name to be Emmanuel, God with us. And it says, butter and honey shall he eat. This is poetic, prophetic language. Don't think of Jesus living on a diet of butter and honey. That's ridiculous. Butter and honey were the expression of the best of everything there was. If you had a visitor to your house and you provided a fine meal for him, the greatest honour would be to put on that table a portion of butter and a portion of honey. He'd spoke of great respect. And this is what Jesus went for every time, not literally the butter and the honey, but literally the very best that there was. His food was to do the will of him that sent me. And he took it, the best of it. And it was his diet, the word and the will of God. And before this child Jesus would be grown up, Israel and Judah would have lost both her kings. The captivity of Israel and Judah is therefore spoken of. Hard times, but even the remnant that remained are blessed by God. Chapter 7, verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep, and it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall eat, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. Strange, isn't it, that the diet of the people that remain is the diet of Emmanuel. At last, people are going to learn that God's word is that which gives life. Symbolic food, real and symbolic. Thus did God bless the remnant. The remnant were, of course, blessed because they made their diet the good things of God. That's why they were blessed. Dare we say the same of us?